Well, this spring we have been learning from Jesus how to love well by staying when things get hard and apologizing, listening deeply, speaking truth in love, setting and maintaining boundaries, working through conflict. And today we come to the hardest and most important relational practice, forgiveness and reconciliation. Can we just pray for a moment? God, there's a lot of bad teaching out there about forgiveness, and I don't want to replicate that here. So would you help me to be careful and wise as we tackle this really important subject this morning? I cannot imagine all the different things that people are bringing with them as we approach this subject. But would you give me something helpful and hopeful to say to each person here? And anything that comes from you, God, may it be embedded in our memories. And anything I say that may not be from you, would it be consigned to oblivion? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just dive in, shall we? What is forgiveness? When you wrong someone, you owe them a debt. Jesus taught his apprentices to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." So forgiveness is releasing someone from their debt. It's saying, "You harmed me, but I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to get revenge. I'm not going to tarnish your reputation. I'm not going to keep playing back the tape. I'm not going to hold a grudge or hope that you suffer." Forgiveness, you could say, is unilateral. It only takes one person to forgive, which means you can forgive someone who hasn't apologized, who doesn't think that they did anything wrong, and who never changes. Because forgiveness is you making a decision to cancel a debt. It's you placing that person and their future and ultimate justice in God's hands. Peter said this about Jesus. This is 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Forgiveness means I will bear the cost without inflicting it on you. I will break the cycle. Now, does this mean that I have to stand there and just repeatedly take it? Just keep enduring the abuse? Not at all. Forgiveness is totally compatible with boundaries and consequences. When I was young, my mom owned a business, and she discovered that her bookkeeper had been stealing from her to a tune of tens of thousands of dollars. Now, my mom fired her, of course. She also forgave her. She invited her on walks, invited her to church. When the bookkeeper got a new job as a waitress at a restaurant, my mom went to the restaurant, requested a table in her section, and gave her a good tip. She also pressed charges and told the truth about what happened to a judge. Forgiveness doesn't mean there aren't consequences. It just means that you give up your right to revenge and to hold a grudge. It means that you leave open the possibility of a new relationship with that person. I hear people say all the time, "I don't feel forgiving toward that person." Good news. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a decision to cancel someone's debt. Martin Luther King Jr. said that forgiveness is rooted in God's perfect love, not our feelings. Which means you can forgive someone when you still feel hurt or angry or betrayed, because forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. Now some will say, "Well, what about justice? Isn't forgiveness opposed to justice?" Not at all. Forgiveness is what we do on the inside. Justice is what we pursue on the outside. But can we be really honest about this? Without forgiveness, justice often morphs into revenge. Only when we forgive can justice be what it was meant to be, the restoration of shalom, mending what's broken, whether that's a broken relationship or a broken system. The late, great South African Bishop Desmond Tutu said that there is no future without forgiveness. And he said that as a black man pastoring in the wake of apartheid, a system that disenfranchised millions of blacks for about 40 years. And Tutu said that when you have been severely wronged, forgiveness is the only way to keep bitterness and anger from eating you alive. It's the only way to move forward without getting stuck in the past. There is no future without forgiveness. People who don't forgive remain stuck. People say, oh, forgive and forget. But Tutu would disagree. Forgiveness says we need to talk openly and honestly about what has happened in the past and what needs to happen going forward. Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, Desmond Tutu all taught that forgiveness begins with God. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians 3:13, which we read recently, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. When Jesus wanted us to understand what God is like, he told a parable about a son who went to his dad and said, you know, you're better to me dead than alive. Can I just have my share of the inheritance now? And he took that inheritance and he went away and he squandered it and he hit rock bottom. And he realized, I'm better off at home even as a servant instead of a son. So he goes, and while he's still a long ways off, the father saw him and he ran to him and he threw his arms around him and he forgave his son before his son ever even apologized. Not only that, he put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and threw an enormous party. God is the author of forgiveness. The reason that we can forgive is that we've been forgiven. God has been merciful to us. Jesus has paid our debt. So forgiveness is one person dealing with the past by canceling a debt. And forgiveness is one of the ways that apprentices of Jesus image God in the world. All right, what about reconciliation? Reconciliation is two people figuring out a way forward in the wake of sin's destruction. For reconciliation to take place, there has to be a reckoning. The truth has to be told. The victim must be heard. The offender must take responsibility. And the offended must forgive. So forgiveness takes one. You can forgive no matter what the other person does, no matter how they respond. But reconciliation takes two. By the way, the best case scenario is when reconciliation is initiated by the offender. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you realize that you have offended someone, that someone has something against you. In other words, when you realize that you're in debt, when you realize that you're the offender, Jesus says, drop what you're doing and go to that person and make things right immediately. You make the first move. As soon as you realize what you've done, just go. Don't wait for an invitation. Take the initiative. Admit what you've done wrong, make it right. Own whatever harm you caused. That will help the other person begin to heal. But don't wait. The problem is we don't always realize when we've screwed up. And even when we do, we don't always go. Sometimes fear or shame or pride gets in the way. And now it's up to the other person, it's up to the person that we hurt, the person we offended, to initiate peacemaking. In our small group this past Tuesday, someone asked a great question. Are you supposed to confront someone every time they sin? Because the reality is, we sin all the time by the things we say and do and the things that we left unsaid and undone. If we had a big confrontation every time someone sinned, we would all have to quit our jobs and do peacemaking full time. That's not a joke. It would be exhausting. Two verses speak to this question, I think, really well. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." According to these verses, we can and should let some things slide. We can simply forgive someone in our hearts and move on. But you actually have to forgive. You can't first give someone on the outside, but on the inside, keep replaying the tape in your head or hold that person in contempt. If you're not going to bring it up with them, don't bring it up to yourself. Does that make sense? And if you do keep bringing it up with yourself, you probably need to go and have a conversation. Spiritual maturity means both that we'll be less easily offended as we grow closer to Jesus, and we'll be more willing to have the difficult conversation when it's necessary. Both things will be true as we grow towards Jesus. Okay, so if we don't have to confront someone every time they sin, when should we confront? Well, Matthew 5 that we just referred to says that we should apologize and make amends every time we wrong someone. Matthew 18 seems to say that we should confront someone anytime the relationship is broken or at risk. Not when you're miffed, not when you're put out, not when you're a little bit annoyed, but when the relationship is broken or at risk. My relationship with my wife can survive my leaving clothes hangers on the bed. In the grand scheme of things, that's not a big deal. She doesn't have to confront me every time I do it. Love covers a multitude of clothes hangers. But if I come home late at night and refuse to explain where I was, that could inflict major damage on our relationship. Yes, it is glory to overlook an offense, but if the relationship is suffering as a result of sin, if trust has been damaged, you need to talk about it. There's another reason to confront, which Paul talks about in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. If someone is caught in a sin, we hear that, we think, ah, caught you. I saw you do it. That's not the meaning of the word. It's like a fishing or an animal trapping term. It's like, oh, it's stuck. It can't get out. It's trapped. Like a fish on a hook. A particular sin has become a pattern, an addiction, a way of life. So much so that the person is no longer really free. They're stuck. They're trapped in an ugly, destructive habit. When you notice that, then for their sake, you should confront. Bill, I've noticed that you get defensive when people give you pushback. It's automatic. I don't even think it's conscious at this point, but it's really inhibiting your ability to listen and consider other people's points of view. This habit, I have to tell you, doesn't fit you. It doesn't fit who you are in Christ. And so I just want to remind you to be humble and open to what others have to say rather than defensive about your position. You don't have to confront every time, but when the relationship is suddenly broken or at risk, confront to save the relationship. Or when someone is stuck, if they're trapped in a bad habit, confront. Help them get unstuck. Notice the motivation is to protect the relationship or to help someone experience freedom. So that's when to confront. How do you confront? Same verse. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught, trapped, stuck in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You who live by the Spirit, meaning you who live in daily dependence on God's empowering presence to guide and equip you to live and to love like Jesus does. If you confront someone in anger or with contempt or to just get something off your chest, you're not ready. Don't go. Purify your motives first. But if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, if you're prayed up, if you've checked your motives, if you dealt with a plank in your own eye, if your desire is to restore that person or to restore the relationship, then you're ready. Go. When my dad was teaching me to fish when I was young, he taught me what to do when a fish really swallows the hook. He says, you got to hold the fish still so it doesn't flop and wriggle and raggle all over the place. And you've got to reach all the way down and you got to grab the edge of the hook, but you don't tear it out. You rotate it slowly until it gets unstuck, and then you can pull it out. And that way you won't further harm the fish that you're about to kill and gut and eat. But whatever. Maybe we're throwing that one back. But you have to be gentle. That's what Paul has in mind in this verse. That's what it looks like to restore someone gently. Hey, friend, this might hurt a little. I'm not trying to hurt you. I want to be as delicate and as gentle as possible. I know that this is a sensitive issue. I know that these words are sharp. I love you. I care about you. I see who you're becoming. And this thing we need to talk about just doesn't fit you. And it's harming you and it's harming your relationships. Hundreds of years ago, there was an abbot of whom his monks said, "We love it when he confronts us about our sin. We never feel more loved than when he is confronting us." That's the goal. That even in that moment of confrontation, people know that we are for them. We are cheering them on. We want them to become their best selves. We want them to keep growing towards Jesus. We want them to flourish as God's children and to have deep, meaningful, harmonious relationships. And so we go and we restore them gently. And then Paul says, "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." In other words, remember that you are just as capable of making the same mistakes, of getting caught in the same net, swallowing the same hook. You are just as vulnerable as they are, and you are just as in need of grace as they are. Do we actually believe this about the people who sin against us? Forgiveness is unilateral. You can forgive no matter how the other person responds. Reconciliation takes two. It can be initiated by either party, the offender or the offended. Reconciliation also requires truth. There has to be a reckoning. A relationship cannot heal when the truth is suppressed. The offended has to be heard. The offender has to confess. This is where healing begins, with confession and contrition and forgiveness. But that's only the beginning. The offender must make amends if possible. Remember Zacchaeus? Puny little tax collector climbed a tree, eventually brought Jesus home. Luke 19:8-9 says, "Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" This is creative restoration. If you took something, give it back with interest. If you break something, restore it, or better yet, enhance it. If you slander someone's reputation, circle back to them and tell them the truth and let them know that everything you said before was a lie, and tell a few others the truth too. If you abuse someone, respect their boundaries and accept that it may take a long time to earn back their trust if you ever do. And don't put pressure on them to get over it. Sometimes there just isn't a clear opportunity to right what you've wronged. Some things can't be replaced. That perfect opportunity doesn't always come back around. You can't turn back the clock. And in those cases, making amends may be more symbolic than restorative. In some cases, you may not even be able to see or access that person again. But you can do something to show them that you care. You can give to a cause that's important to them. You can take a class on anger management. You can read a book that helps you to understand what they're carrying because of what you've done. John Paul Lederach has spent much of his life working in situations of deep social conflict, civil wars, ethnic violence, political oppression all over the world. And probably the greatest contribution to our understanding and practice of peacemaking that he's given is this idea that reconciliation is a journey, not an event. It typically doesn't happen as a result of one conversation. And rather, reconciliation happens through a long process of rebuilding trust and understanding and forging a new future together. We live in the age of the quick fix. Many relationships break down because they develop problems that cannot be solved quickly, and so we just give up. But reconciliation is often slow work. It's work that has to be fueled by hope, by the belief that God is able to open up new possibilities for relationships, even in the wake of sin's destruction. Lederach says that reconciliation requires imagination. It requires the ability to envision a relationship that doesn't exist yet. When conflicts become entrenched, people lose their imagination. They become convinced that nothing will change. Oh, that other person will never listen. The relationship is beyond repair. Reconciliation only becomes possible when someone dares to begin to imagine a different future. This is not naive optimism. It is the stubborn refusal to believe that sin has the final word. Can you imagine that God might do something in the future that you cannot yet see? Think about Joseph and his brothers who were about to kill him and then ended up selling him into slavery. Think about Paul and Barnabas breaking their partnership and parting ways. Think about Peter denying Christ 3 times. Think about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and his master Philemon. At various moments in each of these stories, reconciliation seemed impossible. The stories all seem to be pointing in the other direction. But God made a way. He opened up a future that no one could see at the time. Peacemakers, reconcilers, according to Lederach, are people who refuse to let the present define the future. They refuse to write off what might happen down the road. They maintain hope. Not because things are looking great today, but because God is making all things new. So reconciliation requires truth, making amends, and imagination that's rooted in hope. And hope is staying at the table long enough to discover that the future is not limited to what we can imagine today. Reconciliation is slow work. It's not one and done. Instead of asking, did we resolve the issue? Are we good? We can ask, did we take a step forward to a healthier relationship? A conversation can be successful even if no one changes their mind, the problem isn't solved, your emotions are still raw, and more conversations are needed. Think of all the times Peter and the disciples frustrated Jesus with their pettiness and posturing. Sometimes Jesus confronted them, and often they weren't really ready to hear it. They couldn't really take in the truth. And we know this because they kept doing the same stupid things over and over again. But Jesus stayed. And eventually the disciples grew up. When Jesus knew he was about to die, he asked his friends to stay awake and pray for him, and they fell asleep. And years later, those very same men would be executed for refusing to renounce their allegiance to him. Who would have guessed that these self-absorbed opportunists would become martyrs? Nobody did, except God. Jesus stayed, he forgave, and eventually they grew up. Their new selves were loved into existence. Reconciliation isn't going back to the way things used to be. That's impossible. The relationship has changed by what happened. Reconciliation is about going forward and creating a new relationship that acknowledges the past. Reconciliation asks, how do we rebuild trust over time? How do we live together after the hurt? How do we create a new future together? And in this schema, small things matter. Conversations, meals, laughter, a shared project, acts of kindness, patience. Forgiveness is one person dealing with the past. Reconciliation is two people figuring out how to create a new future together. Trust is something that builds slowly over time as people change and as new patterns emerge. When a relationship is broken by sin, it is always your move. If you've offended someone, it's your move. Go, fess up, make things right. If someone has offended you, it's your move. Go, restore that person. Take the first step toward restoring the relationship. If the process has stalled, it's your move. Take a risk. Express a desire to build toward a future. This is what grace does. Grace takes the initiative. It makes the first move. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He didn't wait for us to apologize. He didn't even wait for us to ask for help. He just came and paid the ultimate price so that we could be reconciled to God. And if you are a follower of Jesus, this is not just good news. It's a template. It's a pattern. It's the way. The King of Heaven became our servant, became a victim of injustice, became a corpse. Why? To reconcile us to God and to one another. That's how important this is. That's how far he'll go. How far will you go? We began this year, way back in September, talking about what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. And he meant, come and die. Die to yourself. Die to your desire to be in control. And trust me. Watch me. Watch how I live. Watch how I love. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And when we say yes to Jesus, when we follow him, we learn how to trust God like he did. We learn how to love like he did. We learn how to forgive others like he forgives us. And my prayer for College Church is that we keep saying yes to Jesus' invitation. We keep following his lead. We keep imitating his example and making our home in him. And as we do, that we'll become the kind of people and the kind of church that gives the world a sense of what it was like to be around Jesus. What it felt like to be loved by him. in your take home today, there are questions for you to discuss with your family and friends or your small group. And the final question is, as a result of this series, I'm beginning to realize, and then you fill in the blank. Could you find someone this week to fill in the blank with? I'll share mine. As a result of this series, I'm beginning to realize how much I need solitude to live in community well. I am at my relational best when I have spent time sitting at Jesus' feet and yielding to him. After you share your answer with someone, you could take it a step further. You could say, I know I can't change myself. Would you pray for me? Would you ask me about this? When I'm not living this out, would you come to me with gentleness and humility and help me get back on track? We can do that for each other, can't we? Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, what are you trying to say to us today? Speak to us. Your servants are listening.